on us. Looking in the mirror. But thank you that you wipe our slate clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise you this morning, Lord, for all that you do for us. We love you this morning, and we bless you this morning, Lord. I think of the Leth family this morning and Holly's brother. We do lift him up to you. We lift up the family there as well. Father, we just pray your grace there. We just pray your comforting hand. Father, our list always, we are so needy. And the truth is we do trust you. We do trust and believe that, Lord, you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and have been called according to your purpose, Lord. However your sovereign hand works that out, Lord, but you do it, and we believe it this morning. We pray that for the list of people we have in our prayer needs this morning. Nick, Jane, Adrian's mom, Paul Knott, Jason Knott, Willis and Bev, Barry Thompson and Jason again, yeah. Lord, we just lift them all up to you. We know no matter what, Lord, you are the King. You are Lord. And you'll have your way, and we love you, and we just ask, God, that you'd be with all these. We bless you this morning, Lord. Father, we pray this morning as we get to hear your word. What a blessing, Lord, that it would not just be something that goes in our head and out the other end, Lord, but that we would be effectual hearers who have a response, and that response would be lived out in our life, Lord. And I pray that this morning. And we love you, and we thank you for your goodness again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to invite the children to come on down front for the children's story, please. Come on down and grab a seat. They'll have a lot of enthusiasm. That's a good thing. Oh, wow. All right, here we go. Have a seat. I did something with magnets a long time ago. So I had a small magnet. Now I have a big magnet. I want to tell you something. If you want to play with magnets, get a magnet like this, okay? You could practically hang from the ceiling with this one, so. Well, I want to, just as a little illustration, it's not a long story, it's a short one, but it's a little illustration about coming to Jesus, and how do you do that? And Jesus is kind of represented here by the magnet, and you know magnets attract steel, iron substances, so. Here's this magnet. This magnet is clamped onto this here, this little safety pin. All right? And so this magnet would represent somebody who has come to know Jesus as their Savior. And the Holy Spirit is in this person just like the magnetic force is in this safety pin. And you can tell that it's in there. I'm going to have to get that on there better. There we go. You can tell that it's in there because that force right passes right on through to the next safety pin. Isn't that something? You don't have to have the pin. The pin will stick there just by the magnetic force. Now, some people think that this is all it really takes to become a believer is that you latch onto somebody who already knows Jesus. And this is no joke. I used to go door to door and try to share the gospel with people, and as many people would say this, oh, well, I had a grandfather who was a Methodist preacher. Like, they were hoping that they were going to get into heaven by latching on to the fact that their grandfather knew Jesus, all right? So see what happens, by the way, is that magnet really wants to draw that pin up right away. Maybe even third hand. Look at that. You can even get another pin on there. See, well, maybe my grandfather, maybe it was my great-grandfather who was a Methodist preacher, but it passes on to, that's not how it works, boys and girls. We get into heaven, we get our sins forgiven when we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Here's how it works. Not secondhand, but firsthand. Do you know Jesus? as your Savior? I'm asking the adults that here today, too, by the way. I hope you're not depending on a wife or a dad or a grandpa who was a Methodist preacher. I hope you know Jesus personally. You have a personal relationship with him. Remember the magnet. That's my story today. You can take your seats. Goodbye. Thank you. The hip works pretty well, except when I quit moving, then it stops. It kind of glitches. Just an ad from our sponsor. Joel mentioned that we should be praying and thinking about somebody that we might know, could be a pastor. And so we have a form for you to fill out. They're back on the center table back there where the bulletins usually are. And it's a potential pastor recommendation form. And it has a place for you to put a name. And then if you know somebody that you think might be a possible candidate, we need to have contact information. Don't just give us a name. We need to know how to find that person. So there's a place for the home address and phone and email, whatever you can give us. And if they're pastoring currently, you can put that in. And even a place to say, why do you think this person would be a good pastor? Give us your name as well, so we can get back to you if we need to. The one rule that's important here is let the pastoral search team do the contact. Because we have a few people on the pastoral search team. I think there's 8 or 10 of us, something like that. But we don't want 150 people on the pastoral search team. That gets confusing. And then when you turn the name in, just let it go. Do not ask what happened to it. There may be a reason why we didn't follow up and did it with somebody else. But we really do need some candidates. And we have some already, so I'm glad to report that. It's not like we're working in a vacuum. We already have some good candidates, I think. We don't know yet if they're interested in coming here, however. That's an important part. So we're early in the process. So anyway, the forms are available. You can give them to me or anybody on the pastoral search team. You could even leave them in the offering boxes at the back, and we'll do what we need to do with them. I'm going to begin today what I hope will be a series, if the Lord spares my life and Jesus doesn't come back. What I really like to do is exegetical preaching. And the problem is that it takes a long time to go through a book of the Bible, and I didn't know how long I was going to be here. So we've addressed some issues in more or less topical preaching, which is fine, too, because that can be exegetical. We take a passage of Scripture and see what it says about that topic. But I like to go through books of the Bible. But if I go through Romans, for example, that's 3.5 years. I think there's actually 24 weeks in the 8th chapter of Romans alone. And so we're going to start in Romans, but we're not going to start with chapter 1. We're going to start with chapter 12 and the latter part of the 12th chapter and go through, Lord willing, through the end of Romans. And the reason is that there's a pattern in Paul's epistles where he deals with theology first. He lays a foundation of theology, salvation. Who is Jesus and how do we get to know him and how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? And then he moves in the second part of his epistles, or the latter part of Romans, for example. He just moves into pastoral theology. That is, how then should we live based on this biblical truth, the basis of theological knowledge. What does that mean, practically speaking? Paul is very practical in the things that he says. And so we're into the practical part, beginning with the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. It's a section on spiritual gifts. One of the things that actually I'm supposed to do with the interim period, according to Interim Pastor Ministries, is do something with spiritual gifts, and I haven't. So we need to find some other place to do that. That's a little more difficult thing to do in preaching, however. That's more of a class, and so I do have some stuff. We may have some way of doing that. But we have issues here, practical issues, and this is a very practical issue. Let me read the passage, and then we'll get on with it. Verses 17 to 21 of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may God bless this reading of his word. I thought of how to best start this message today. I have a personal problem that bugs me with way too much preaching, including my own. What am I supposed to do with this? And if preaching is going to be effective, it needs to address real life. Not theoretical problems, but real problems. And it needs to be explained exactly what I'm supposed to do. How does this work in real life? And so rather than wait to get to a concrete example, I'm going to change my notes a little bit. It doesn't affect you any, but maybe this will make this more interesting. A real life instance where a Christian man could well have thought he was justified in taking revenge. This man had already been through a very difficult marriage. His wife started to have an affair with a local law enforcement officer, and she was very blatant about it, very flagrant. They had three sons, and she was a terrible example to her sons. There was no excuse, and she just wouldn't stop. And eventually, the terms of the separation that preceded the divorce ended up on national television. It's a true story. Because the judge said, in order to have peace in this family, we're going to divide the house in half. They happened to live in a center entrance colonial, one of those houses where you come in, there's a big hallway and one big staircase that went upstairs to the second floor. Master bedroom and a guest bedroom on one side. The master bedroom had its own bathroom. And the other side had a couple, three bedrooms, and there was a bedroom in the hallway there. So they took masking tape, and they went right down that big staircase, and this side of the house was the naughty wife's, and this side of the house was the wronged husband. And they lived together like that for a while. Eventually, she left with her lover, policeman, and they moved down to Florida. And he was left with the boys, and he was a good dad. And time passed, the boys grew up, got into their 20s, and then he got in a settlement of some kind, some entertainment complexes. I want to go too much detail because I don't want to identify who this actually is. But at any rate, he rather than sell them, he decided to run them. This is the kind of guy he was. And he hired a Polish lady that he knew who was in her 60s, and she was good at stuff, and she ran this whole complex of six or eight of these things. And but she had a daughter who was in her early 30s, and he met this daughter, and boom, they clicked. And so I did the wedding. I did the premarital counseling. This is one of those cases where Jesus said if there's infidelity, then divorce is permissible. And clearly he had been wronged. But I had a concern because there was a big age difference. He was in his 60s already. She was just in her early 30s. A lot of guys would have that kind of work, like to have that kind of work, right? I said, wow. But I thought, man, this could be problems. And the issue I was concerned about was, are they going to have children? A couple of his boys are already married. I think, in fact, there was already a grandchild on the way for him. And so he was done having kids, was she. And she said, absolutely. She said, I love this guy, and that's something I'm willing to forego. And, I really pushed that. I mean, I asked that a couple of times. And are you sure about that? Yes, she was sure about that. Well, so they got married, and they're both believers, and it was all good for a while. And then the biological clock started to kick in, and she came to her husband one day and said, I want a baby. And he said, we talked about this in our premarital counseling, and you said you agreed. He said, And by this time, he had a couple of grandkids, and he said, I'm a grandpa now, and I'm not really ready to be a dad again and start that again. She said, I don't care. I want a baby. And if you won't give me a baby, I'll get one someplace else. Well, that's cold. And he said, well, I can't do this. I just, you know, And so she did what she threatened to do. So I don't have to explain how that works. But a bar is not a good place to go looking for this, but that's where she found it. And she got pregnant. Now, how would you react, men, if that was you? And even women here, how do you feel about this gal? Is that right? I mean, it's understandable that she wanted a baby, but she did agree that she was willing to forego that for the love of this man. But she went back on her word, and he was betrayed by her. There are a lot of things that could have happened. I don't know what kind of claim she'd have had on him in terms of alimony when the divorce happened, but they did get divorced. But here's what he did. He bought her a condo, and he committed to support that child and give her support so that she wouldn't have to work. She could be a mom. A lot of people knew about this. What do you think that did for the reputation of Jesus when people knew how he had responded? Isn't that, that's a true life story. It's like Joseph, who, when he discovered Mary was with child, because he was a just and a righteous man, determined to put her away privately. We don't need to make this public. We don't need to claim the rights of the law and stone her. We'll just put her away privately. He stepped up like that as a man of God and did right by her. But he could have done something very, very different, couldn't he? He could have made it hard for her. He could have been angry. He could have gotten his revenge. But what does the Word of God say? Never take your own revenge. Real world, another example. When I started my ministry in Girls Point Baptist in the Detroit area, there was already a full-time assistant pastor there. And in retrospect, I learned some things about him. I learned that, for example, the church gave us a pantry shower when we moved into our house there. And after the pantry shower, somebody said to me, and how did you like the envelope that came with it? And I had to say, what envelope? And they looked a little bit shocked, but said, oh, well, never mind. Apparently, there was a cash envelope that went with it that I never got. I had my 40th birthday. I'd been there about a year and a half, and I was given this little desk in the corner of my office. I won't explain it. And it was very nice, like a drafting table. And somebody said to me, and how did you like the envelope that came with your desk? And I said, what envelope? And again, the shocked look on their face. At any rate, a year and a half or two down the road, this guy was terminated from employment. And we looked for the books. The treasurer called me up one day and said, have we always gotten cash payments for the nursery school? Because we ran a nursery school in the mornings. And I said, I don't know. Ruth takes care of that, our secretary. He said, well, ask Ruth. So I asked Ruth. And Ruth said, yes, we have. And the treasurer said to me when I got back, and he said, well, that's funny because all I ever got was checks. He said, where are the books? I said, well, I didn't keep the books. This associate pastor did. So I called him up. He said, oh, I destroyed the books. I didn't think anybody would be interested. We had Vacation Bible School a month or so later, and lo and behold, the offering for Vacation Bible School was over double what we'd gotten previous years. And by the way, that continued from there on. He was skimming. The former pastor who had hired this guy said, we always wondered how he and his wife could afford to go on cruises. I don't feel very good about that still. Can you imagine why? Not because I missed the envelopes, but because he was cheating, and he was stealing from the church as well. And I was tempted to get even. And I was really struck by this passage. What does the Bible say I should do in a situation like that? It says I should leave it up to God. Now, what I did do was, he didn't give me as a reference for another job, but I did get a call, because if you do the smart thing, you don't just go with the references that are given for you to contact. You contact a former employer, and I was a former employer. So I was very careful with what I said. I said, well, let me just tell you what happened, and I just told them about the nursery school and us not getting the books, and there being, I think there's 7, 8 years of operations where he never turned the cash over to the church. I said, just, you can make up your own mind about what was going on there, but that's what happened. Well, not surprisingly, he didn't get that job. But other people weren't so careful, and he did get a job with another organization. I did not call them to tell them what went on. I just felt I need to leave this up to God. When he died, and he died only a few years later, it was of a disease you get because of certain lifestyle choices. I want to explain what it is. God took care of him. I wouldn't have killed him. but apparently God thought so, that was the way to handle it. Real life. Have you been hurt like this by somebody? I mean, he made me look bad. I got cash envelopes that I never thanked anybody for. They must have thought I was really selfish and self-important and whatnot, because I never said thank you for the generous gift that was given, because I never got it, because he took it. He hurt me because he betrayed his trust with that congregation. And that hurts all future ministries. Not a good thing, but God took care of it. It's not up to me to take somebody's life, but God can do that if that's what needs to happen. So that's kind of the story today. I mean, what does it say here? If you've got your Bible, Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil to anyone. But we can say, no, wait a minute. I mean, we get really angry. Emotions get involved. We say, wait a minute. I owe it to him. He deserves it. He needs to be taught a lesson. He needs to be made an example of. If I don't stand up for my rights here, I'll become a doormat. I'm not going to be a doormat. But the command from God is unconditional. Never pay back evil for evil, ever. Now, the caveat to this would be, if there's a crime, you're not taking your own revenge when you report it to the police. When you file charges, that's not taking revenge personally. That's simply consequences for an illegal act. So we're not talking about that. Forgiveness does not involve that you let somebody get away with murder or anything else that's criminal activity. One of the things that discouraged me, by the way, when it came out that he burnt the books, well, that's a felony. And the church moderator and the church treasurer sat down with me and convinced me, just let us put it in our hands, let it go, and they let it go. And we do that way too much in the church. Well, there needed to be consequences, but that's another matter. That's a problem I had with the church leadership. So we're not talking about you letting somebody get away with something in terms of, we're just talking about personal offenses against you. You need to let it go. Let God take care of it. The underlying assumption here is that this was an unprovoked evil that was done to you. And here we got to stop and think for a minute. Sometimes we get deeply offended by something that we had coming, at least in the other person's mind. That we had said something or we had done something and they did something in return, tit for tat, right? And if that's the case, even if they're 98% at fault and we're only 2% at fault, we need to take care of our 2%. And we need to ask for forgiveness. When that happens, by the way, you trigger something that's very powerful. You trigger the possibility of reconciliation. Everybody's got a built-in guilt-blame scale, okay? When they feel guilty about something, they tend to balance it off by blaming other people. And that's how they maintain it. It's very sick and very destructive, but that's what we do. I've got a guilty conscience, so I'm just going to blame other people for all kinds of stuff, and, you know, I'm a victim and all this rest, and then I can get away with murder, but I feel this stasis. I've got this balance in my life because I blame, and that balances out my guilt. If you go to somebody and ask for their forgiveness, whoa, the guilt all of a sudden isn't there. The blame isn't there anymore, I should say. And then what happens? It's the guilt feels heavier. And you, this is frequently, I mean, I've done this, so I know this. This frequently happens. If you ask for forgiveness, what you get is a rush of admission, and they ask you for forgiveness. In fact, that works so well that sometimes I think you ought to offend people on purpose and then ask for forgiveness. Because it just triggers something. And they got to handle their guilt now all of a sudden because they've let you off the hook, and so boom. And the next thing you know, you've got a friend that will stick to you like glue. And that's a good thing when that happens. So if there was a problem, you have to be very, very honest with yourself and say, you know, did this person do this because of something I did? And it's funny how that'll pop up in your brain sometime. Well, that wasn't a big deal, except it must have been a big deal because of what they did to you. So deal with that, and then you've got reconciliation. But on the other hand, of course, there are those things that we hadn't done a thing. They just stole from you. They besmirched your reputation. They did something nasty because they're a nasty person. And now, what do? If it was unprovoked, then it is an opportunity to be a just and righteous person and to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, for what is even be above and beyond what would be expected of you, something that it would take the grace of God in your life to enable you to do. And that will enhance the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ and His church in the eyes of an unbelieving and hypercritical world. It's an opportunity for ministry. Ministry arises out of these situations. You recall that back in October of 2006, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, Charles Roberts walked into an Amish schoolroom and shot 10 little Amish schoolgirls. You remember that? 5 of them died. And the Amish community rose up as one person and forgave that man. And the world was astounded. That hadn't happened before. And in some ways, it hasn't happened since. However, those people have often been called on and flown in at government expense to other school shootings to meet with the parents or children who have been killed. Ministry arises out of that kind of grace. And people sit up and take notice and they say, God is real. God is among these people. Now, that doesn't mean that that murderer didn't have to stand trial. Of course not. There need to be legal consequences. But what it meant was they gave up the idea that they were going to get revenge. They gave it to God, and God took care of it. Can you do that? You can do it by the grace of God. If you're a born-again person, you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, and that's the way the Holy Spirit works. That's how He worked with you. He forgave your sin. He was gracious to you. You can be gracious to others in return. And in this passage, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, live at peace as far as it depends on you. In other words, this isn't something just passive. This is active. You be a peacemaking person. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is God's ministry in the world today, is not to create divisions or to bring destruction, but to bring about reconciliation and redemption. And so always actively seek to live at peace. And then Paul goes on in verse 19, to repeat himself, never avenge yourselves. And then he adds this, and this is important, leave it to the wrath of God. Now, this idea of the wrath of God is, let's say, almost a technical term. As Paul uses it fairly consistently, and used it in the Bible very consistently. The wrath of God is something to truly be feared. And if you really want a picture of it, just read through the book of Revelation. God does not mess around when He finally unleashes His anger and His judgment against sin. It comes with fiery judgment on the world. He does not mess around. Leave it to the wrath of God. And in light of the wrath of God, how did Jesus pray as they were nailing him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did Stephen pray as he was finally lapsing into unconsciousness, as the stones pummeled him, and he was being cursed and sent to his death? He said, O Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. If we really understand what the wrath of God means, what we're praying for is that God be merciful to people and not pour out his wrath on them, because that wrath is so horrible and it is eternal. Again, real world stuff. I'm sorry that I read this last night, right before I went to bed. I read what they've done in Minnesota. Minnesota is now an open abortion state, are guaranteed abortion rights up to the very end. Minnesota has now become a sanctuary state for those who want to transition, and even if they're minors and even if their parents object. In other words, we're going to let kidnappers come into the state of Minnesota with underage children, minor children, and then be mutilated permanently by greedy surgeons, and we're going to protect those people. Because what would parents know that a 10-year-old doesn't know? By the way, children as young as 10 are being submitted to this transitional surgery. Once you cut body parts off, you don't get them back. This is my home state. Abortion, child mutilation is now official. And they're going to legalize marijuana, too. That'll be the next thing. So make sure as many people as possible have access to a mind-altering drug. You know what's happening in the states where they've done this? These gummy bears with THC in them are available. Are the screaming, having fits, children who've gotten a hold of gummy bears and eaten them, and they end up in the ER, and some of them with permanent brain damage. The people who pass these laws apparently ignore that for the votes they can get at the moment from potheads, frankly. Isn't that great? Do I sound a little angry? I'm very angry about that, and I thought I had to quiet myself last night. Look, what I really should be doing is that God will not lay this sin to their charge, because these people, these legislators who have done this, who are turning Minnesota into a pit of hell, are going to have to answer for this one day, and then I get calm. They're going to have, if they don't repent, there will be some very hot places in hell for them, and you know what? They will never get out. The suffering that they are causing by their decisions is suffering that can ultimately be relieved by the grace of God. But the penalty they will pay for doing that is eternal torment. That's what the Word of God says. Oh, I know that's a primitive idea. That's right. It's an original idea. This is what God does with sin: punishment for all of eternity. Leave it to the wrath of God, Paul says. Leave it to the fiery torments of hell, Paul says, and then pray that God will not lay that sin to their charge. They need redemption too. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, the dreadful judgment of God. This is God's promise. I will repay, says the Lord. Does God mean it? Does he? Amen? He never lies. I will repay, he says. So here's our fear. When it comes to the question of personal vengeance, we're afraid that somebody's going to get away with something. What does the Bible say? No one ever gets away with anything. God's promise is he will repay. He's going to take care of those irresponsible, wicked legislators who are setting up all over the country states that are essentially little pieces of hell, so that Moloch can be satisfied with mutilated children's flesh and dead babies. God will take care of them. We don't have to. And we should pray that these people come to repentance and come to know the truth. Sinners like us, just in a different way. If we do good for those who wrong us, what happens? Here's the promise. We should try to meet their needs, and then they will be convicted. Coals of fire on their head. We're helping them along their way. I think the picture here is really the older traditional one. Not that you're helping somebody build a fire in their house. That is what people sometimes did. I noticed they had insulation on there. Did they have asbestos back in those days? Maybe. But really the idea is the pangs of conscience. The church fathers understood it in that sense. I mean, you're going to make them think, wait a minute, this person to whom I did wrong is willing to do good to me. And that begins to bring a reaction that can lead to repentance. Whereas if we take vengeance, what does verse 21 warn us about? Never return evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. If we go the route of evil in response to evil, then nobody wins. Then we end up with a problem. We end up having to face the wrath of God. So remember that. Whereas redemptive actions can lead to the salvation of the most sin-sick soul. And let's remember the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great shall be your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I'm sure all of us here have been wronged at some point. We face this temptation to answer evil with evil. We face the temptation to do wrong against others who've done wrong against us. Lord, we confess, we admit, that's our human nature. That's our brokenness, rising up in anger and response to evil that has been done. Lord, we face in your word this challenge of faith. Are we willing to believe that nobody gets away with anything because you will repay? Lord, I stand as a witness in what I've experienced in my life that it is true. You do repay. And the way you repay is effectual. It is exactly equal to the offense. It is not too much. It is not too little. It is that which is designed to bring about repentance and reconciliation and salvation. Lord, I want to affirm again this morning for myself that I believe that. And I'm going to leave the wrongs done to me in your hands and pray for sinners to repent. And I pray, Lord, that's the prayer that we're all willing to make and commit ourselves to obedience to your Holy Spirit, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.